Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 24th chapter. I've been crawling through this a little bit. I preached the last time on May the 3rd on this. And next Sunday, I'm going to preach Father's Day out of the Old Testament, so we'll get back to it. And I don't typically preach prophecy that much, but it's interesting. It takes a lot of study. And you'll notice the title of the sermon is, For the Sake of the Elect. For the sake of the elect. Elect is used 22 times in the New Testament. 6 times Jesus used it in the Gospels. And it means most of the time it's translated chosen. Here it means, it's translated elect. It means favored one. It means the select. Those are some words that you find in Greek for that. And it's wonderful to find favor in someone's eyes. I have experienced that. All of you probably have experienced some kind of favor. But I remember once I was in high school, about a sophomore, junior in high school, and it had snowed in Montana there, and it was a warm snow, and it made perfect snowballs. And we were out for lunch, and us boys got in a snowball fight. The whole student body, pretty much, all 48 of us. And there was 11 in my high school graduation. I was in the top 10 of my class. And anyway, and if it wasn't for that 11th kid, I was number 10, actually. And anyway, I made a snowball because Chuck Stevens, he hit me hard with one. And I made an ice ball. I didn't make a snowball. I made an ice ball. And he was standing there, and I threw that snowball as hard as I could at him. And like anything, like hunting, hunter safety, don't look at what you're throwing at. Look at beyond your target. And I threw it and hit the window of the school. I picked the perfect window. It was the teacher's lounge. And they were all in there having lunch when an ice ball comes flying through, hits the table, and it was ugly. And and Mr. McCracken, I'd like to have a teacher like that, superintendent, come walking out there and yell at us boys and said, in my office. And so I come walking in there. Now, what you need to know is Mr. McCracken really, really appreciated my sister who had graduated before me, my sister Maggie. She was the teacher's pet, all that. And especially with Mr. McCracken, she sang for the school, and he thought she represented the school so wonderfully. And he appreciated her. And when he saw me coming in behind all these boys, he went, what are you doing here? I said, Mr. McCracken, I'm the one that broke the window. All these other boys are like, yeah. And he goes, well, Mark, go clean it up. Now, you boys in my office. And I was like, okay, I'll go clean it up. He never said another word to me. And all those boys got in trouble. And for the first time in my life, I was thankful for my little sister. She's my big sister, but she's littler than me. And I thought, I found favor, not on my own merits, but on somebody else. I didn't deserve that kind of favor. And one day we're going to stand in glory. And we're going to feel that like you've never felt that. If you know the Lord today, you're going to look and say, wow, I've been found incredible favor, not on my merits, but on the testimony of somebody else. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, that's for the sake of the elect. That's a wonderful word. Some people get upset about it, but I love the word elect. I love the word chosen. It makes me know how saved I am. And here in the 24th chapter of Matthew, it's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is giving this sermon on the Mount of Olives. And let me just give you a brief background. It's been a month since I've preached here and on this subject. And we have the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. It's gone through the week. Jesus has overturned the tables and chairs in the temple as they were selling all these things. Where the Gentiles prayed, they just put up shop. And Jesus came in and turned the tables over and said, this is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. And that's how he felt about it. He also criticized the scribes and Pharisees and having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. He said that they were sepulchers and whitewashed tombs and clean on the outside, but messy and dead men's bones on the inside. In the 24th chapter, Jesus turns and leaves the temple. Little do these disciples with him know this is the last time he will ever go back into that temple. He knows it. They don't. And they turn him around and say, isn't this a beautiful? I mean, this is amazing. And it is amazing just to stand on the Mount of Olives and look over. I can't imagine what it would look like. I was there. I've been there. And see just the Dome of the Rock and the whole temple thing. And what a great picture it would have been right there. Such beauty and massive structures. Josephus says it was incredible. The historian, the Jewish historian. And that wasn't even the one of Solomon. This is the one of the temple Herod built. And so these massive structures will often cause one to place confidence in human efforts rather than in God. And Jesus turns and says, hey, you see this whole beautiful thing? Not a stone be left on top of another. That would be like me telling you, standing in New York in 2000, the year 2000, and look at the Twin Towers and say, in a moment, they'll go down. You'd kind of go, check. You see them, those are two of the biggest buildings we have in the U.S. But you know what? They were taken down by a bunch of really rebels out in the middle of a desert. Yeah. We can be taken down. Yeah. We cannot put confidence in what we've done. Think of that. Don't get so caught up in the materialistic things Jesus is saying here to his disciples and our human ability, for there's going to come a time when there shall not be one stone left on another, and we know that happened. Human effort's going to fail. And Jesus and the disciples leave the temple, and they go to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him and say, man, we have a couple questions for you, maybe three. What will these signs be? And when will be the sign of your coming? And when will be the end of the age? Those three things were asked. And Jesus will go on and tell them many signs, which I preached to you a month ago. And let me go, we preached all the way through verse 14 of Matthew 24. And he said, those be false Christs. There'll be people saying, I'm Jesus Christ. And like I said before, if you're in any medical field, if you're in law enforcement, everything, everybody here that's in those kind of things knows that people come in and say, they're Jesus. A lot. There's a spirit of the Antichrist. People get, they go nuts and they get all emboldened and hallucinate about how grandeur they are and they think they're Jesus. I've seen it bunches as a patrolman. Wars and rumors of wars. We'll not only have wars and rumors, we're going to have one kingdom against another kingdom. And we'll have famines and earthquakes and persecutions and hatred because of the name of Jesus Christ. Those are things. We'll have a falling away. It is amazing how far we have gone in our nation. This falling away is amazing. There is a deception in the air because it doesn't make sense. We're celebrating things that God does not celebrate. And we're calling good evil and evil good right now. Hating one another. There's just this huge hatred. He said it's going to happen. False prophets will come. People that will call themselves religious people, and they won't stick to the Bible, and they'll tell you false things. And many people's love will grow cold, the Bible says. We'll be losing natural affection that we should have. The gospel then will be preached to the whole world. It says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And then 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, man, so far, you should be getting nervous because all these things are happening. And it says, how do we endure? And I want to remind you before I go on to the next scripture, how we endure is doing what God's called us to do, and that is proclaim the gospel. And it makes you endure. this last week on Tuesday, I went on a visit. You know, we go knock on doors and people visit our church. And I have an Aunt Margaret. She's actually a cousin, but I call her Aunt Margaret. She's a lot older than me. And my dad, sitting over there, wouldn't let me call anybody that older than me, anybody but Aunt Margaret or something like that. So I went in there to visit her at the hospital. She's got bone marrow cancer. And she fell and broke her knee. And I got in there, and I hadn't seen Aunt Margaret in a long time. I'm talking about when I was 18, 19. That was a little while ago. And I get in there, and I introduce myself, and she remembers me. I get down on my knee, and I say, Aunt Margaret, after some small talk, I want to get to really what I want to talk about. Are you ready to meet the Lord, Aunt Margaret? She goes, yes, I'm ready to meet the Lord. I said, Aunt Margaret, what makes you think you're ready to meet the Lord? And she says, you know what? I'm going to fight this cancer. And I said, you know, Aunt Margaret, that's not what I asked you. I asked you, why do you think you're ready to meet the Lord? What makes you think that? She looked at me and said, I'm not ready to meet the Lord. I said, okay. How about we think about getting ready to meet the Lord? And if it doesn't, you know, I mean, eventually we're going to meet him. But if it doesn't this time around, maybe we'll be ready for next time. But are you ready? And I presented the gospel. I said, the wrath of God is coming. Aunt Margaret, the wrath of God is coming. And God has prepared Jesus to take the wrath if you'll just flee to him. He'll take it all. Everything you deserve and I deserve, if we just flee to Jesus and we ask him to save us and he's Lord of our life, he'll take it and it'll miss you. And it'll be a blessing, but it's all in Jesus, Jesus' blood and righteousness. And she says, I want to flee now. I said, oh, Aunt Margaret, this is... And she asked Jesus to save her Tuesday. Now, let me tell you something. I might have had a rough week, and there's been a lot of things, but it sure helped me to endure to lead someone to the Lord. I was ready to go preach. I was ready to go home and tell my parents. I was ready to do something. It helps you endure. I want to ask you, when's the last time you led someone to the Lord? I tell you what, it changed your life. D.L. Moody led a man to the Lord, and he came out of there. He was with the pastor. He said, I know what I want to do the rest of my life. And he left everything to go do that. That's how we're going to get through this. Now, there's a big question here, and we're about to read some things, and I want to remind you that here's a bunch of Jewish people talking to a Jewish, the God-man, Jesus, and they're talking about a Jewish temple, and they're standing on the Mount of Olives in Israel when they ask these questions. And we want to remind you that this is they're concerned about this little region here. And Jesus, they don't understand that the crucifixion is 2 days from now. They don't understand the resurrection is 5 days from now. They don't understand the finished work of Christ and what it's going to mean right now. They don't understand the atonement, and they don't understand the church age. They're seeing it, and he's going to explain to them as best he can. And so there's these big questions that come up when we study these things. And it's regards to the relationship of the church and the Jewish nation. The church and the Jewish nation. Now, we discuss it today because there is one. For 1900 and some years, there wasn't. It was just the church. And there's a whole philosophy out there. Some people believe that church has replaced the church. I'm talking about the universal church, the body of believers in Jesus Christ, has replaced the Jewish nation, and all the promises of this Old Testament now apply to the church, not to the nation of Israel. And I've discussed that with people. If you go to college, you'll be discussing this in Bible college. And I see where some may believe that, but it does not appear that any of the apostles believe this. That we, in fact, Paul says, Israel, we were grafted in. Okay? The one true church, the Messiah came, and whoever accepted him was grafted in. So don't get too cocky thinking that you're so special, if he cut off the real branch to put you in, he'll cut you off too if you get, you know, not humble. And so we see that something we're doing together. I think the church is everybody. Jew, Gentile, bond or slave, free, everybody. We all have to come to faith in Christ. And so if we, as Paul would say, all truly Israel by faith, then we're all in it together, and all the promises of the Old Testament are for the church and for the Jew. And so when we look at these prophecies, I want you to know that it appears that God is having a Jewish nation and the church coming together to this fulfillment. If you read it literally, and I think it's really good to do that with the Bible, not to get caught up in a lot of metaphors and stuff. So, in fact, Paul says the church is true Israel. And Israel is, it's interesting. I believe that Israel's existence is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, first to the church and then to the world. We should look at what's going on today and go, there's a God in heaven. When you look at Israel, you think, wow, 1948, Israel became a nation. That's a miracle. In 1967, the Six-Day War, they took the Temple Mount. There had not been a Jew on the Temple Mount in 1900 years. I talked to my guide whose dad was on that charge, that charged the Eastern Gate. And he says, when they stood on the Temple Mount, they wept. That they were the first Jews to ever reach the Temple Mount in thousands of years. Can you imagine? It's amazing. I don't know how you can look at recent events in the nation of Israel and not see the hand of a faithful God who brings things about by the preordered will of God. Israel is fulfilling a unique purpose on the earth, and that is to be a visible demonstration to the one and only invisible God. Why is there such an unnatural hatred for the Jew? It's not normal. It's demonic. Why do all the nations over there want them gone? They hate them because there's demonic overtones on it. It's the devil's in the details, because if he can kill Israel, this Bible is no longer true. And I tell you what, this is where the devil wants to go. He wants you to be convinced this is not the Word of God. And if he can do that, he's made huge headways, and our colleges have pretty much done that today. And so, we come to this piece of scripture here, and the Jewish people continue to exist because the Lord promises it. Regardless of his people's disobedience or sin, despite divine discipline, satanic attack, the hatred of the nations, and all kinds of unimaginable sufferings and dispersions, the Jewish people remain as a distinct people on the earth for the last 3,400 years. There is not another people group that have made it except the Jews. That should convict you and convince you of the truth of the Word of God. Church, this is miraculous and shows the power of God over all the forces of the evil in this world. It should encourage us as Christians that our Messiah is at the door. And he is about to reveal himself to us and to the nations of Israel, a people who at last will really mean it when he says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If you read just, and it's good to read just a little bit before you about read a scripture. If you go to Matthew 23, and it's right there, the last three verses of chapter 23. Look at what Jesus says about Jerusalem. He knew he was leaving forever until he comes back in glory. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, a way a hen gathers her chicks." You've seen that on the farm. "Come under her wings. and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, there's only one way you can interpret that, and that is the Jews are going to believe in Jesus. They are going to finally accept him. And they're going to see him whom they have pierced. In fact, Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. That's what's going to happen. And so continuing with these signs that I just described to you, the next sign that Jesus proclaims and is used in the same verbiage as the prophet Daniel, and tells us to look towards these things. So would you stand with me as we read this scripture? And just verses 15 through 22, and that's a really big introduction. And I'll try to go really fast here. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been shortened or cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises you give to us. Thank you for your signs and wonders in our world today. Thank you for the nation of Israel, that you are faithful. Lord, it convicts me that you'll always be faithful to me. Thank you for your grace and mercy on our life. Bless these words. Help this preacher. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we come to the first thing here, the abomination of desolation. And I do not encourage you to go look it up on the internet, because there's a whole lot of big ideas out there. Some people feel as if it's already happened. Some people, the only problem is Jesus hadn't come back. Other people have said it's the Roman Catholic Church. It's all sorts of things. The Mormons. It was certain people. It's just something else. But the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. Can I say that again? The best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. And so, and this is what Jesus is telling us here. Hey, you want to understand this? Go read the scripture. And he goes to Daniel. And before we talk about Daniel, before I go to the scripture in Daniel, let's just look at what he says about this abomination of desolation. And the first thing he says here is, when you see. Now, folks, he's saying you're going to see it with your eyes. It's not a metaphor. It's not a secret code. It's not some kind of terminology. He says the abomination of desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, you will see it. It's not a hidden message, but it's something that you will actually see happen with your eyes. Not only that, secondly, he says standing in the holy place. It's going to stand. Only a few things stand. We stand. Maybe an idol stands. We stand something up. Something happens. And it says in the holy place. And people want to say, well, that could be a lot of places. Well, the next verse says, if you're in Judea, flee. So we're getting kind of localized here. And Jesus is sitting and looking at the Temple Mount when he's preaching this. So I think, and then when we use other scriptures such as Paul's verbiage, this is talking about the Temple Mount. This is talking about the Jewish temple, the holy place. And it says here, it gives us a very clear picture of that. The holy place, or the holy of holies, or where they sacrificed things on the north side of the temple. Well, let's read Daniel. And I'm going to read it to you. Listen to me. You can go there later today if you just, because this stuff can drive you crazy. You'll be reading this stuff all over the place. But Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation three times. And the first is in Daniel 9:27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 days, other pieces of scripture, it'll say other numbers, he will put a stop to the sacrifices and grain offerings. He's going to come in and stop the sacrificing. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until the complete destruction. One that is decreed, elected, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now that's kind of interesting. So let's read the third one, Daniel 11:31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress. Now we're really getting specific on where it is. It's in the sanctuary. And do away with regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. They'll set something up, Daniel says. Daniel 12:11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. 1,290 days is exactly 3.5 years, or 42 months. It's used several different places. Many people believe the tribulation will last 7 years, be 3.5 good, 3.5 really bad, whatever you want to term that. A lot of people kind of get irritated with me. Marco, what are you, a premillennialist, pre-millennialist? I just, brothers and sisters, I don't know. I don't know. I lean towards that premillennialist view. I want to be raptured out before the bad stuff. But the apostles weren't. So I'm kind of concerned about that. That I think I might have to go through something. Maybe it's, I don't know. I don't know what that, they don't like it when I say I'm a pantheist. It's just all going to pan out. Just trust the Lord. But I don't want to be like those Jews when Jesus came and they were so set on what they thought was coming, they missed it. Because they blew it. They blew it with Jesus. And so, what do we see here? Well, when we put these things together, it appears that Jesus is speaking about a physical person coming into a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which presently is not there. When I went to Israel, you had to go to the Temple Institute. All buses that were doing these big tour things stopped at Temple Institute. And the Temple Institute would ask for money because they're putting together all the articles of the temple. And all this money, millions and millions of dollars, people, Christians want to come and build that temple. And you get there, there's the menorah. It's 24 karat, pure gold menorah, 7-footer, man. I mean, it weighs hundreds of pounds, pure gold. The candle stands there. They have all the utensils. They have everything done for the temple. They even say they have the walls done. The partitions to the... They say that it took Israel about 3 months to put a temple up. I don't know that for sure. I would think it'd take a little longer, but they say that it can happen now. They're ready. They're looking for it. And this what's this mean? Abomination. Well, abomination means something extremely disgusting or hateful or loathing. And desolation means to abandon. Devoid of habitation, deserted, forsaken, lonely, showing the effects of abandonment. It means that God will describe it as a disgusting, hateful thing that will cause this complete abandonment of God for this place. And they will cause desolation, this person, this stand. In fact, Apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to say it this way. Something very, I enjoy 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Let no one in no way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. The son of destruction. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Displaying himself as being God. Paul says, we're going to see somebody come into the temple that's not there right now and do this. Now, we have some historical events It'd be almost 200 years before Christ said this. A man named Antiochus Epiphanius, or Epiphanius, whose name means the manifested or the illustrious. He probably had a pride issue, probably. And he was called the maniac. That's pretty crazy. Who desecrated the temple in 173 BC by sacrificing a pig to Zeus on it. It caused the Jewish revolution, a revolt. You might have read about those in your history between the Testaments. And it really caused, he abominated, desolated the temple. So we get a little look. And then in 70 AD, when they encompassed Jerusalem and the they were there for over almost a year. And in 71, Jerusalem fell, and so did the temple, and they burned it. And the gold. Now this is just 40 years after Jesus ascended. And the gold melted and went into the cracks of the marble of the floor, and Titus wanted that gold, and they plowed the floor of the temple to get the gold out. And Jesus says there would not be a stone left on another. An incredible event, the destruction of the temple. The Jews have never sacrificed again because they never had the temple again. Why can't they build a temple in New York City? Why can't they build a temple someplace else? Because this is the only place that Abraham sacrificed his son. This is Mount Moriah. This is what they want. Let me ask you, in the year 2016, if the Jews get a temple, and there's a temple in Jerusalem, how many Jews are going to go there? How many Christians are going to get on a plane to go see that temple? It's going to be mayhem. I can't imagine just what it is right now to go there. I can't imagine if there was a temple there. It would be incredible. And so I guess my big question I got to close here. The big question is, why is Jesus saying these things to us? Why? Why would he tell us all this information and tell us this is going to happen? When you see this, church, listen. When you see this, you should have a tremendous sense of urgency. Folks, we're here. It's close. Are you urgent about your soul? You say, well, I'll think about that tomorrow. Let me tell you something. It says here, it's so urgent that you should not go back if you're in the field and get your coat off the ground. It says if Jesus comes and you see this abomination of desolation, you see this ungodliness happen there, get ready. Flee. You don't go get your coat. If you're on top of your house, don't go down and get a couple belongings. Run. For there's nothing that you can hold in your hand that's worth your soul. You need to flee. You need to flee. That's amazing. You say, well, I've talked to people. When I see Jesus coming, I'm going to repent. But you won't have time to get your coat. And then you're going to have to say, okay, see, I get to repent whenever I want. No, you don't. You get to repent when God calls you. When you're under conviction. That's when you get to repent. And then he says, you know, there's some things here. You know, why shouldn't we run out into the field? Why can't we go back and get our coat or go get some things? Well, first is because the time which would be taken up in packing up his things would delay the flight. Note, when death is at the door, delays are dangerous. Remember Lot? He wouldn't get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wouldn't get out. His wife was kind of holding him back. And she looked back, not like look back like me and you would look back like, I want to watch this go down. That's going to be some kind of sight. She looked back with her heart. She wanted to go back home. And she was judged right there. Turned to a pillar of salt. Look not behind you. Those that are convinced of the misery of a sinful state, the ruin that attends them in this state, and the consequences of it, of the necessity of their fleeing to Christ, must take heed lest after all these convictions, they perish by delay. Let me ask you, are you perishing by delay today? Have you been putting off Jesus, putting off Jesus, putting off Jesus, putting them off, thinking you have time? You know the biggest lie the devil ever gave you, not that this wasn't true, that you had time. That you somehow have time. You don't have time. You won't have time. You won't have time to pick up your coat, let alone try to get right with the Lord. It'll be too late. Secondly, because the carrying of the clothes and other valuables with him would burden him or her and clog his flight. Flight is a command to run, to flee, escape the wrath that is to come. Jesus is saying here that there's a time to flee, to fight another day. It's not wise. That's how George Washington won this country. He fled until he had his time. Joseph, he fled. What a picture. Leave your coat. Let her have it. Run from sin. It's time to flee. Run from your sin and all that and flee to God. Jesus says that not only will time be an issue, what kind of times? If you're with child, if you have a nursing baby. To them also the flight would be most horrible. The woman would with child cannot take haste or go far. The sucking child cannot be left behind, or can it? Can a woman forget it, that she should not have compassion on her own child? But yet times are coming that hard. And we've seen those kinds of times. I was reading my family history. My cousin John Phelan, gave me our family history about 5 years ago. And I was reading our family history four generations back. My uncle Edmund and Aunt Mary, potato famine, terrible in Ireland, fled to the New World. Back then it wasn't the New World, it was the Americas. And America wouldn't let them in. All these Irishmen had diseases and stuff. So they had to come in through Ontario. And when they landed, my Aunt Mary was pretty much comatose, unconscious, sick. She had a six-month-old baby that was so sick it was about to die. And then they had a little three-year-old boy, and then three other kids. I believe it was two boys and a girl, all the way up to about 15. And they got off this boat in mayhem. They're trying to get my Aunt Mary on a stretcher out, and there's, teenagers watching kids and stuff. The time they got settled down, no three-year-old. I don't know what happened. They looked for 3 days for their child. They couldn't find them. I think probably another family who had lost all their kids just snatched them up. The baby was so ill, and Mom was about to die. She will learn, Mary will recover and live to be 84 years old in Grass Valley, California, where she's buried there today. But they left and crossed the Lawrence River without a baby. They gave it to the priest and said, baptize it and bury it. We don't even know if it survived. They left a three-year-old boy somewhere. Pretty tough times. We say this can't happen. This can happen to us. This can be very difficult. Are you ready for this? Do you have the faith? Hey, Jesus also says about the time that it's under the control of him, and that it will be cut short for one reason, which is the title of my sermon, for the sake of the elect. We can talk a lot of things, and we can discuss things, and some of you might not even agree with my terminology here on how the end times go, and really it's not a fellowship issue with me. It really isn't. I don't think we can make it a fellowship issue, but this is where it really matters. Are you the elect of God? This is the only thing that's going to make a difference on these days that are coming. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Is he living and reigning in your life? Are you the elect? With that comes some huge references to who you are and how you became who you are. Listen to this five things. That being elected by God puts away any boasting of your own effort. Why? You were elected by God's good pleasure. That's it. Well, I did believe, and he saved me. No, he chose you so you would believe. I can't take any of that. If you're elect today, that being elected by God gives all the praise and glory to God. that he chose me. Why did he choose me and not the guy across the street? I don't know, but I'm not going to get all mad about it and tell God how unfair he is. We're losing our mind. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God, Paul says. Can the lump of clay tell the potter what to make him? We are dealing with a creator, a God that makes you, can speak you in and speak you out. And he loves you enough to send his son to die for you. That being elected by God should bring us to our knees in thanksgiving. That you are the richest person on the earth if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That being elected by God, according to the scripture, is the greatest blessing of a human life. For your eternity is sealed. Paul said in Ephesians, he predestined us to the adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions of his will. My question is, are you the elect? See, Pastor, how do I know if I'm the elect? Well, the elect he does this with, he calls them. He convicts their hearts. And there's some great scripture for you. Jesus says, anybody who comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You want to come to Jesus? You want to flee to Jesus? It's available. It's the hour of grace. The door's not shut. Jesus could come tomorrow, though. Are you ready? He could come today, this afternoon. Are you putting it off? Are you going to come to Christ? We give an invitation at this church. Our invitation, as always, is the Lord calling you. I don't want you walking the aisle unless you're getting called. You say, how do I know I'm being called? You're convicted of your sins? I sat back there, right about there where Sam's sitting, when I was 21 years old. And I knew I was lost. And I knew I wasn't okay like I was. And I got out of the aisle and I walked down there and I gave my life to Christ. It's a prayer, just like Aunt Margaret. And God changes your life. I've never been the same since. Is that you? You got to be elective of God. You got to flee to Jesus. If you want to, I'll let you do it today. Jesus is waiting. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to sing a song.